We are in Timothy, and we're only two sermons away from finishing 1 Timothy. So if you would open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy, we're going to go to the last chapter, chapter 6, and we're in verse 11. I was looking at it this week, and I was trying to decide, oh Lord, how am I going to preach all of this? And my loving wife came up and said, you don't have to, sweetheart. You can break this up into two sermons, and I think people will appreciate that. And I said, you know what? All of a sudden, it became much easier to swallow, and it was much easier for me to communicate to all of you. And so I'm very grateful for the Lord's wisdom in my wife and for giving me ears to hear. And I think you guys will be blessed by this today as well as we look at Paul and his final words to Timothy and encouragement to him. I just want to give you just a briefest sense of context. By now, after all of these sermons, you guys got the context, right? You know, it's about the 60s AD, and Paul has been in ministry for almost 30 years, and he's writing to his spiritual son Timothy, who's been ministering with him for 15 years, and Timothy is now going off to Ephesus, and he's going off there to be the pastor and to organize the church. And we've learned all about this, but we've also noticed that there's a spiritual battle going on in Ephesus. There's a spiritual battle of falsehood of teaching, and those who are trying to seek gain even from the gospel, they're trying to bolster themselves up and somehow gain, and they're actually even teaching people, hey, this is what God wants you to do. Act like you're godly, and you're going to get money. You're going to get provisions. You're going to get all these things. And we've seen that there's a parallel to what we see in many churches today and many pastors today, and it's a danger sign. And Paul warns Timothy of these danger signs. He warns them of these false teachers. And he tells Timothy, you need to be a model. Doesn't matter that you're young. You need to be the model of godliness. And you need to encourage the people in Christ-like character and to train others to do the same. And so Timothy takes this post in Ephesus to be the shepherd and the administrator, and lastly, the watchman over the church. The watchman over the church. And Paul gives his final instructions to Timothy, and these instructions that we're about to read are words that you would give to a military person who's under a command. You're giving him his exact tactical orders, and that is what Paul is giving and instructing Timothy as he's at this watch post of Ephesus. He's giving him his tactical instructions. Paul, at the end of verse 21, which we're going to read today, at the end of verse 21, Paul says, grace be to you, as he has his final words to the entire church of Ephesus. Because this word, you, is in plural. And so all that Paul says to Timothy, even though he's giving instruction and charge to the man of God who's there in this post, in this position, guess who this instruction also goes to? The whole church. Paul anticipated this would be read for the whole church, that everyone would hear, everyone would understand, everyone would know what was instructed to Timothy and to them. What to be watchful for, what to work on, what to do. As we've seen, the entire letter is for us today as well. It's written by God through His Spirit to Paul, who wrote to Timothy, and now we have this, that we would guard the gospel and shepherd the flock. This is the whole heart of what Paul has been writing to Timothy, what he's going to write to Titus, and then what he's going to write again to Timothy in his final days. In ancient cities, a watchman would stand attention at the wall through the daytime hours, through the nighttime hours, and different shifts. And his duty was not to look over and try to redesign the city or try to direct traffic from above, and it wasn't to try to win battles alone. It was instead to remain alert and faithful and obedient to his post. He had to live a life that was disciplined, Discipline in order to stay awake through the long nights. Discipline in order to face temptation when it might be to try to slip away or look away or be distracted in some sense. He had to also watch for the dawn when it would finally come, and he knew his relief would be there. His faithfulness was not measured in the excitement or in the recognition, but instead of the faithful endurance that he had at his post. So Paul is also telling Timothy to be this kind of watchman, to hold the position that he has been called to do as a man of God. And so each and every one of us this morning, I want us to look at this and consider, what is the Lord calling us to do in this watch that we are on as Christians? Not only for the man of God, for the pastor, but also for all of the people of God. What are we being called to do? Let us hear Paul's call this morning so that we may stand faithful in the service to Christ in his body. A charge is one that is a command. And that is what we're going to see this morning, a command that needs to be fulfilled. And it requires our understanding of what the command is and how to fill it out, how to live it out. And that's what we're looking at today, is how to live out this very charge that's been given. Well, the first part of what Paul says here is in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Well, the first thing that Paul tells him here is to live out God's call. And the first thing he says is what? Flee. Well, that's not quite what you were expecting, was it? Here he was to be this sentinel, be this one who's watching over the flock, who's staying true and helping them. But instead, what is he told to do? First thing you got to do, flee. First thing you got to do. And you know, Timothy's like, I just got here. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to run to? But as wonderful as this picture is from Pirates of the Caribbean, as we see Captain John Sparrow running away from all of these crazed natives, we understand that this is not the type of flee that Paul is talking about. Though it might sound as dramatic and it comes as a command, he says, flee these things. Okay, Paul, what things? I don't see any things right here. But what had he spoken of just a few verses before? Remember, all of this in context, we're breaking it up into bite-sized pieces, but you would have read this and understood this in the full understanding of what was here. Look at verse 6 above. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. That makes a lot more sense now, right? Oh, got it. Okay. So all of that gain and all of that false bravado over their godliness in order to try to get some gain or some, as they're pursuing wealth, he says, flee this. Retreat from this. This is what you must escape from. This is what you need to turn away from. In fact, he goes so far as to say, all of this, starting in verse 3, he talks about the conceit, the lack of knowledge, the insane cravings for controversy, the quarreling, the envy, the dissent, the evil suspicions, the fighting among the church, depravity from the truth, and even seeking this earthly gain, like we just said. All of these things need to be turned away from. You need to retreat. It's probably a better word than flee. You need to tactically retreat. You need to identify the traps that are before you by the enemy and be able to retreat. Sometimes it's hard in those moments when we don't quite see the traps, do we? We don't quite realize that God is telling us to fall back from where we are in proximity to something that's dangerous to us. How can we do this then? Well, Paul gave one indication for Timothy. He was talking about contentment. I read that at the beginning of verse 6. He said, contentment, this is the key that's going to help you be overcome by these things. If you are content in what God has done in your life, it's going to insulate you from these things. You're not going to desire them. So what are the things that you should flee from? But instead, you might try to manage it. You might try to justify it. You might try to find some sort of spiritual sanitizing of what you do. But in reality, you should flee from it. You should tactically retreat. This is a danger unto you and your soul and will lead you into dark places. If someone looked at how you spend your time, your money, and your mental and emotional energy, what would they say you're pursuing? Where would they say you're spending your time? Or are you even fleeing? Because what was the other command? The other command is not only to flee these things, but then to do what? Pursue. Pursue. It's not enough that we just tactically retreat from something. We have to go towards something. You notice what Paul is telling him? He's telling Timothy, your life on this post as the watchman, as the overseer, as the one who's working there to help structure the church and help them defend from heresy, your job is an active job. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is not just for those who are up here in the pulpit. This is for all of you. Remember, he said, plural, grace be to all of you. All of us have to have an active life serving the Lord and seeking him. This means that we need to consider the things that we need to retreat from and what things that we need to pursue. And what's wonderfully provided for us in God's word is he gives us the very things that we are to pursue. And by the way, you can put an exclamation point if you don't mind writing in your Bible. I like that. When I learn that something is a command, I'll put an exclamation point right behind that word. Pursue, flee, exclamation point. He says this in the Greek in this way. He tells us to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So let's consider this. All of these are characteristics of who? Christ Jesus. So he's saying, in other words, you need to pursue Christ. But he breaks it down into pursuing Christ in your life in practical ways. Righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is doing what God requires you to do. That's how simple it is. Righteousness, doing what God requires you to do. What is right in his sight? Upright obedience to the moral commands of God. Upright obedience. That means when we hear don't lie, what are we not going to do? Very good. You guys get it. You're on the path to righteousness. But now we got to do it. Psalm 15:9 echoes this. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. He loves him who pursues righteousness. Now, you might say, oh, pastor, I can see the hand in the back. Oh, pastor, does this mean that I have to be righteous for God to love me? No. He has already loved you when you were a sinner, and he gave his son up for you. And he now gives his son's righteousness to you. Oh, great, I've got the righteousness of the son. I don't have to do anything. No, you don't have to earn anything. You know what you need to do now that you've been given the righteousness of the son? Live in it. Yes, I heard that. All right. Live in it. So what obedience have you delayed? Because in your life, it's been inconvenient or costly. What obedience to God's word have you delayed because it's inconvenient or costly. Think about that. He also says to pursue godliness. Godliness, well, we know that this is reverence for God. This is that which moves us and changes us with a deep respect and behavior towards God that changes our perspective. This is Christ-likeness. As we change our mind and our heart to reflect what he says is good, we say is good, and we live according to it. Does your reverence for God shape your private life as much as your public life? Does it? Does it change your behavior, your reverence for the Lord? We just learned that he says, there is no other gods before me, Jacob was saying. Do we live our lives before him? If so, let's pursue what is good that is required from him. He says to do justly and to love mercy. Do we do that? He says also to pursue faith. Faith, this is trusting God. Okay, this might be the hardest thing even for Christians. Why is that? Well, for some people, they might say, well, I had a bad father, you know, and so I have a bad father figure in my life, and God's my heavenly father, and I kind of transpose his attitude towards God. Well, that happens, yes, but he is not your father. He is your heavenly father. There is none like him. He is good in every way. Does he need to prove it? Okay, he will. He'll send his own son down to die on your behalf. Is there any doubt of his love, his commitment, his pouring out to you? Not only will he give you his son, he will give you his spirit to live and to dwell in you. Is there any doubt about his love for you? Trust him. Have faith in him. Have faith in his word. Have faith in his work. Have faith in his person. What are you trusting in your life over and above God? What are you trusting in? Is it security? Is it your bank account? Is it your portfolio? Are you trusting in your car to get you home? You should trust in the Lord more than any of these things, and he will take care of all of this. Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the lilies of the field. They neither sow or knit, but look, they're more beautiful than Solomon. And all of this was provided by your heavenly Father. Look at the birds of the air. They're fed by him. And how much more does he love you? Speaking of love, we're to pursue that as well. And this is a type of love that is agapo. This love is one that is love that is self-sacrificing. One that gives instead of seeking for self. It's one that cares for the other in a selfless love. Christ has loved us in this way. And then we are now commanded in God's word to agape who? God. We're to love him selflessly. We're also to love who? One another, as Christ has loved us selflessly. We're also to love our what? Neighbors, as ourselves selflessly. Here's the hard one. We're to love our enemies selflessly. What's the hardest who's the hardest person for you to love? Think of them in your head. I know you got them. Who is the hardest person in your life to love? How is Christ calling you to love them anyway? That one hits me. Steadfastness we're also to pursue. This is the capacity to continue to bear up in hard circumstances. That's what steadfastness means. Another word would be perseverance, to endure, to keep going. This is what God has brought us through. He will help us to stand up in the difficult tides of this life. So what hardships are causing you to want to quit rather than endure? What things are you going through that makes you want to just sit down rather than keep pressing on? Excuse me. Gentleness, the last thing that he gives is a list. And by the way, this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just what Paul wrote down in that moment to encourage Timothy as to what he should be pursuing in his life, what the whole church should be pursuing. This word for gentleness means meekness in the Greek. This is power under control. Power under control. It's not that you can't press forward. It's not that you don't have the power. It's not that you can't push things, but instead you control yourself. Just as Jesus Christ was on this earth with all of these people around him. In the day of Gethsemane, when all of the people came to arrest him, and then Peter pulls out his sword, right? And what does Jesus say? Don't you know that I could call down from my Father 12 legions of angels? You guys know how many are in a legion? 6,000. Jesus was saying, I could call down the host of heaven at this moment. Power! But instead, he's going to fulfill his Father's command. Under control. This is how we're to live as well. We're to pursue this. What God has commanded us, we are under his command. So where in your life is maybe strength, and you've found that you have this strength over another person or in a work situation or something like that? Where have you found that that strength is turned instead into harshness rather than Christ-like control? Bitterness, harsh words, maybe even physical aggression. We're to flee these things. Flee these things that are evil and pursue what is good, brothers and sisters. We do not drift into godliness. We need to daily pursue it, or we will slowly abandon it. The watchman, his whole life is to match his calling. Disciplined, alert, and sober-minded. And so Paul goes on. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Right here he says, fight. Okay, so he's told him to what? Flee, exclamation mark. Pursue, exclamation mark. And now he tells him, fight, exclamation mark. This word that's used for fight is often used to contend for a prize, whether it's military or it's Olympic in the Greek times. And Paul uses it in both ways. In 1 Timothy 1:18, he talks about warfare. And he talks about this warfare that you are under. And now you have to handle this. This is part of that fight. But he also used it in 1 Corinthians 9:25 as exercise. So this is something that requires discipline in your life. This is a disciplined struggle. You're not just flailing your arms around. You are learning. You are trained. You are getting ready. You know how to deal with the enemy. You know how to fight in the fight. But what's interesting about this is, what does he say? He says, fight the good fight of the faith. What's interesting in the Greek, and I know a lot of you, your eyes are going to glaze over, but this is a genitive in the Greek, which means it modifies the first noun, all right? It would be like saying the throne of the king. All right, well, first we had a throne of the king. It belongs to the king. Where does this fight belong to? The fight of faith. This is not just one against an enemy, against those who are coming against us with falsehoods and heresy and in the world in this way. This is the fight of being faithful. Does that make sense? The fight of being faithful. You see, as the watchman is on the wall, what happens as the night progresses? What is the true fight for the watchman on the wall? Staying awake. That's why I got the sleepy guy here. The true fight is remaining faithful. That's what Paul's saying. Fight the good fight of the faith. He even puts the definite article before faith. He says, this is what we're battling for, to fight to stay faithful. And it's so easy to surrender and just let it go. This is the battle that's before us. The fight to stay at our post, the effort to stay in Christ's likeness, the effort to follow him and to do all of these things that are obedient. And many of you are going, okay, Pastor, you're overwhelming me. This is so much that I got to do. Yes, but here's the great news. The Lord has given you his spirit to do this in you. Live in obedience to that truth. Remain faithful. Couple questions for you. Where are you tempted to grow spiritually passive instead of persistently faithful? Where in your life are you finding yourself spiritually passive instead of intentionally faithful? What has worn you down lately? Is it the long night, unanswered prayer, repetitive obedience? Unseen faithfulness. You feel like God doesn't even know that you're being faithful. You feel like you're unseen in this way. Have you confused busyness in your life? Here's a good one for all of us. Have you confused busyness in your life with staying faithful? Like, Lord, if you just look at my calendar, I got this church group and that church group and all these Bible studies and everything. I'm packed with church stuff. Is that busyness equal faithfulness? The Lord knows in your heart. And he's speaking to you right now. Not only are we to fight the good fight of the faith, but he says to do this. He says to grab hold, to take hold of eternal life. That's why I put this football team up here. A good tackle, right? He's basically saying tackle eternal life. This once again implies such movement, such activation on the part of a believer, and we are to have a life that is purposeful in this way. So the question is, how do I get a grip on eternal life? I thought that was given to me. I thought that was granted to me. Now I got to go after it, and I got to tackle it, and how am I going to ever do that? That makes no sense, Paul. What are you talking about? He's basically saying, live out your eternal life now. Live out your eternal life now. Grasp it. Grasp hold of it. Grasp it as a reality in your life and live it in this moment. Don't wait for it to begin when you die. Right now is the time to live for the Lord, to live in the eternity that he has created for you. And notice what he says here. He says, take hold of eternal life to which you have been called. Eternal life to which you have been called. You're to take hold of the thing that you have already been summoned to it. You could not get there. In fact, in the Greek, it uses the passive form. You couldn't get there. God had to bring it to you. He called you out by name to believe. Do you believe? All my brothers and sisters said, yeah. If you believe, then grab hold of it and live it. Grab hold of the truth that you are saved and set free. You are called to it. You didn't pursue it. God called you to it. He brought you to himself. He gave you this gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And he says, and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Not only was there something that he was called to, but he also now had to bear witness to it. This is part of the reaction of receiving eternal life and this gift of grace from God, is we now proclaim it. Whether we come up front and we tell the church, I believe, and everybody goes, amen. where we have that public declaration of ownership of this gracious gift that God has given us. Notice what I say, a public declaration of the ownership of the gracious gift God has given us. He's given us the gift of eternal life. We say, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve that. I now possess it. And I'm going to tell everybody about what I possess. And so he reminds Timothy, hey, you proclaim this before witnesses. This means that they now hold you to account of what you proclaimed. Not only that, but you now are saying, hey, people heard me say this, and I need to live up to this. There's a public accountability. Not only is there a public declaration, there's public accountability. Anybody who heard you say that could come alongside you and treat you as a brother or sister in Christ and bring you to admonishment if you're walking away from the Lord, or encourage you in faith if you're downtrodden. Notice how this draws us together. This is important, that we declare what we believe to one another, to the world. So what does it look like in your life to take hold of eternal life daily? In your obedience, in your priorities, and in your relationships. What does that look like? What does your day look like? What are the priorities? Who are the priority relationships? What do you say to people? How do you behave in that time? How does God change you if you've tackled the very fact that he's given you eternal life and you want to embrace that in everything you do? If we truly embrace the fact that we have eternal life now, how would we live? Would we live afraid of dying? No way. We would be set free from that because we are already alive in Christ. That's what Paul's telling him. He's saying, tackle that. Well, finally, he gets to the charge in verse 13. And this charge is one that encourages us to keep watch until Christ appears. Hear this. I charge you in the presence of the living God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two verses right here give us the understanding that he has a charge for him. But here's my final charge to you. Here's my final command, in other words. Now that you're at your post, Timothy, now that you're there, I want you to know this. That as you stand in the presence of God, here is what, and notice what Paul does, is he calls upon God himself. He calls upon God himself. He calls upon Christ Jesus, his Savior, to be the witness of this charge. That's how serious Paul sees this. I'm calling upon the name of the Lord and his Son to be the witnesses for this. God Almighty bears witness to this charge. So what's the charge? Well, look at this. I mean, he reminds us that God is the one who is the giver of all life. He is the creator. And Christ is the one who gave the good confession. And he just points these things out that, Timothy, you might have given a good confession of this great eternal gift that you were given, but I want to tell you who gave the first good confession. That was Jesus Christ. And he stood before a man of power, Pontius Pilate, the highest man in the land at that moment in his life. And what did he proclaim? Remember what Jesus told Pontius Pilate? Pilate said, don't you know I have authority to kill you or to set you free? And what did Jesus say? You would have no authority, but it's given to you by my Father in heaven. He said that to the guy in charge. Why? Because he is eternal life standing right before him. He is the truth standing right before him. And so he gives this good testimony of the truth to Pontius Pilate. That should encourage us. And not only that, but that Christ is coming again. And so this charge is this very command that is given. This commandment is to fidelity in Christ. notice what he says here, because he says, I charge you at the beginning of 13, and then skip to 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the commandment is this fidelity to Christ, that he is to stay faithful. Stay faithful to the command that has been given to him, to the post that he has been given, to the service of the Lord. This is what you need to do, and you need to keep it unstained. What does that mean? You need to persevere in obedience. For yourself and for your congregation, you need to obey the Lord. Don't sully yourself in the things of this world or sin in your life. Stay with the Lord. Stay unstained in this. And free from reproach, above criticism is what that means. That no one can say to Timothy that he did anything for any other reason than for the glory of God and for Christ in the gospel. That no one can come up and say, you did this for the money. Well, we know, Timothy, ministry is such a lucrative career. You did this for the money. They couldn't say, you did this because you liked all the pretty ladies and they seemed to flock to you when you preach. They could say nothing about it except that you are proclaiming the gospel of Christ and want to see his glory fulfilled. How is that in our lives? Free from reproach. Could anybody say that you have other motivations in your life other than the glory of God? Maybe the glory of yourself, security of your family, all things that sound okay, but do we really live for the glory of God? This means vigilance and faithfulness in everything that we do. Verses 15 to 16, Paul just could not help himself. And he does this sometimes in his letters. He can't stop. He started thinking about the gracious, glorious work of Christ, and he cannot stop praising God. And so he continues on. Look at verse 15. As he talks about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul just can't stop. He said, once I start talking about the return of Jesus, I got to just talk about the Father who's sending him and how wonderful he is. God the Father will display the Son at right the proper time when he comes. So watchmen, you're on the wall. You're waiting for dawn to come. That's when you know your relief is here. What are we waiting for, brothers and sisters? We're waiting for Jesus to return. And when he returns, I brought up this man blowing the shofar. This is the watcher on the wall. That announcement of a warning in that day, or the announcement of the charge, or the announcement of celebration in festivals. We're told that it will be at the trumpet sound that Christ will return. Paul talks about this in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He also talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about the trumpet sound of the Lord, and then Christ comes. And Revelation 11:15, let me just read this. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are looking forward to that day when we hear the trumpet. And we know that our watch is done. Our faithfulness, our perseverance, everything that he has called us to do, grabbing hold of eternal life and living for it. That is the day we are waiting for. Unless he brings us home before that trumpet sounds, we need to live waiting for that trumpet. Our eyes looked upward to him and our feet planted on the ground serving him. Amen. If Christ appeared today, what would he find you doing at your post? Are there areas of compromise that would not survive the light of his glory at its appearing? That inapproachable light when he comes. What would change about your obedience if you truly believe Christ's timing is perfect and that his return is imminent? What would change in your life? Would you have new priorities? Hopefully, like embracing eternal life right now and living for it, it would change everything about you. The watchman stays at his post until dawn, and the servant of God is to remain faithful until Christ comes at the proper time, brothers and sisters. And end with this thought. In ancient cities, a watchman was appointed to the wall. His duty was to remain alert and faithful and obedient to his post. He had to live disciplined. He had to stay awake throughout the long night. He had to watch for the morning when it would come. His faithfulness was not measured in excitement or recognition, but measured in endurance. Faithful ministry, faithful Christian living is much the same. Being found where God has placed us, doing what Christ has commanded us, and trusting Christ who reigns over us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the charge that Paul gave to Timothy to have a strong resolve and a greater trust in you. The one who will appear at the proper time, Lord, he is the one who is the only King of kings and Lord of lords, and we await him. Lord, until then, help us to have a ministry that is not stained by the world or sustained by our own strength. But instead, Lord, let Christ reign in us and rule over us, so that our day-to-day lives are one that bring him glory and a glorious life that is full of faithfulness to him. To him alone, O Lord, to you and to you only, be honor and dominion and glory and power forever. Help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.